Let's take our Bibles this morning and we'll turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. If you don't remember, the last time we were in the book of Acts, we covered the first 18 verses. And you'll remember that in those verses, in that account, those verses were Peter going back to Jerusalem and then being confronted by certain brethren within that church about his interactions with the Gentiles. This was a controversy. This was a scandal. As Peter said in the earlier part of chapter 10, it was not lawful. It was not deemed lawful for him to hold familiar interaction and exchange, to go into the house of a Gentile, to eat at the table with a Gentile. But the Lord had taught the Apostle Peter through the vision he had on that rooftop that it was his will that he would go and preach the gospel to this household. God confirmed this to him by the outpouring of the Spirit on those who heard and believed that word. And so, for Peter, the evident grace of God poured out on this company was an indisputable fact. The conclusion to be arrived at was nothing less but that, as we see in verse 18 of chapter 11, the conclusion that the church in Jerusalem came to when they glorified God and said, "Then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." He's granted repentance unto life. This is the glorious conclusion of that account between Peter and Cornelius. And it's summarized then with the church coming to the realization of what God is doing as they reach this further stage of fulfillment of what our Lord had told them in the 8th verse of chapter 1 when he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." For the rest of the book of Acts, we're going to find that the entirety of it is taken up with the mission to the nations, the mission to the Gentiles. The book of Acts follows the pattern of the often repeated refrain of the Apostle Paul, who in Galatians and in Romans says over and over again that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And that's what we have found in these first chapters of the book of Acts. The gospel has come first to the Gentiles or to the Jews, but now it's come to the Greeks. It's come to the nations. And as it were, this opens up a new horizon for the work and labor of one who, up until this point, has not been so prominent. His conversion was incredible, but now Saul of Tarsus will reappear on the scene. And you could take the book of Acts as really the two prominent figures of the book of Acts are Peter and Paul. Well, Peter in a short time, in fact, chapter 12, the opening part of chapter 12 is the last appearance we'll have of Peter in the book of Acts in the sense of him playing a prominent role and being a key figure. He will fade into the background as Paul emerges onto the scene and goes forward with the commission which the Lord Jesus Christ has given him. But before that, we have the last part of chapter 11. And while Paul does feature in this section of Scripture, he's not the most prominent. In fact, Barnabas is. But even more than that is the evangelistic endeavors of people who are not named. And so, as it were, we see the kingdom of God advancing through the faithfulness of ordinary Christians. Simple, Spirit-filled Christians. And we see that occasioned by persecution, as we're told in verse 19. So notice with me, verse 19, we'll pick up there. And as you may recall in chapter 8, verse 19 really picks up what was started when Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. There was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. That was chapter 8 and verse 1. This verse, verse 19, picks up, as it were, from there. And so that's where we'll pick up, and we'll read together down to the end of the chapter. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Well, beloved, we are in our prayer meetings. We're interested to know what the Lord Jesus is doing in his kingdom in other parts. One of the great values of our prayer meeting, I believe, is hearing the reports of missionaries and ministers and churches in other places. Because there is this reality. We're not a church unto ourselves, but we have real communion and fellowship with other believers. And we rejoice to hear in the good things that God does in other parts. Here there was this wonderful rejoicing in verse 18 when they rejoiced and they said, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This, as it were, was that spill point, the point at which the water goes over the dam. And the gospel begins to flood, as it were, the valleys of the nations. And the knowledge of the Lord begins to cover the earth. And it's a glorious moment. And then it's followed by this, that there is this reality still in place, that this persecution, which began with the death of Stephen, has yet occasioned, as we were told in the beginning of chapter 8, yet more scattering. And we're told that by God's providence, this sends believers northward to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, and to Antioch. Phoenicia would have been on the Mediterranean coast, the northern coast, what would be the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, but there the coast north of Judea. Cyprus, a large island, which is situated in the Mediterranean south of what is present-day Turkey. We still pray for a brother who is laboring in gospel ministry in Cyprus. And we also hear of Antioch, a town, a city, which Josephus in his history accounted as being the third greatest city in the empire, after only Rome and Alexandria. After Rome and Alexandria, we find that Antioch was the third greatest city in the empire. It was a cosmopolitan place. And it was the provincial capital of the Syrian province of Rome. And this is providentially where we find believers going as a result of the persecution that was occasioned by Stephen. It says they traveled as far as these places. While it mentions these other places, Phoenicia and Cyprus, from where Barnabas hails, Barnabas is originally from Cyprus, it settles on Antioch in particular. And we're also told of the activity that these believers were engaged in as they traveled. And all the while you do, just as you did in chapter 8 and verse 1, so now here in chapter 11 and verse 21, you have this sense that this is the ongoing activity that coincides with all of their travels. Wherever they go preaching the Lord Jesus. And beloved, this is what it is to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be to bear a true testimony. Our testimony as believers does not center on having a good life. It doesn't center on living even a moral life, as admirable and as good and as wholesome as that is. The proclamation of the church and the central focal point of our witness is the person of Jesus Christ. I think it's important that when we see the Holy Spirit making it plain in the Word of God that the subject of their witness was the person of Jesus Christ, for us again to settle it down very clearly in our own minds that there is the central focus of our lives also. Our testimony, our witness, our words, our conduct, and our actions, everything ought to be centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, there are so many things that the Word of God teaches about. And we would not say that there's anything in the Word of God that's not important. But, beloved, we must understand that Christ is preeminent. And if we can ever detach anything, any doctrine of Scripture, any practice given to us in the Word of God, if we can ever think of those things separated from or abstracted from the person of Jesus Christ, we've gone amiss. The Apostle Paul was no doctrinal reductionist when he said, "I've determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified." Because Christ and Him crucified, Christ, His person, Him crucified, His work of redemption. Well, beloved, the whole of Scripture reveals to us that message, Christ and Him crucified. And we have that man who, in those words, says, "I'm determined to know nothing among you but those two things," writing about all manner of things in the New Testament by the inspiration of God's Spirit. What are we then to understand when we're told that these disciples went everywhere preaching the Lord Jesus? It's interesting that Luke uses the term Lord. He might have said the Lord Jesus Christ. He might have said Christ Jesus, but he doesn't. He says the Lord. And it says that they did this, preaching this to the Jews and to the Grecians. Now, there's a question about this word in your Bible, and maybe your translation says Greeks, and maybe your translation says Grecians. There is a difference. There is a difference. The two Greek words that are sometimes found in certain manuscripts or others are Hellenos, that's a Greek. That's a person who is ethnically Greek. Or Hellenistas, which is someone whose language and culture is Greek. And so we've talked before about those Jewish brethren in Jerusalem who were the Greek-speaking. We talked about the widows, the Greek widows, that is, the Hellenistic widows. Those were Jewish women. They were ethnically Jewish, but they were culturally Greek. They spoke the Greek language. They lived according to Greek customs. So there's a question as to who exactly they're going forward in preaching this to. And as always, I think when there's some dispute, and there is some difficulty in determining it here, context is always the key. Context is always the key to understanding. And for my part, I don't say that there aren't able and godly men who would disagree with this. For my part, I think the context makes it clear that some of the brethren had gone up, as we're told in verse 20, preaching to the Jews only. Excuse me, verse 19. And that's emphatic. It says, they went up to these areas, to these parts, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And that would have been consistent with the practice of the church up until this point. I don't think we should be too harsh in our judgment of these brethren. I don't think we should assume that there's some stinginess on their own part. It may be owing entirely to ignorance about what the Lord has just done to the house of Cornelius in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles also. They may not know these things. What they were aware of, we can't tell. But we are told of others in verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That's on the north coast of Africa. Which then, when they were come to Antioch, they spoke unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, in my mind, I can't help but take that as being in contrast to those in verse 19 who spoke only to the Jews. The gospel has been preached, of course, to Hellenistic Jewish people. And there are Greek-speaking Jews in the church already. It would seem an unnecessary thing for the apostle to even mention, unless the context determines that what's actually being recorded here is that some of them went preaching the gospel not only to the Jews, but also to the Greeks, also to those who were ethnically not Jewish. They were ethnically Gentiles. And then there's this statement concerning the success which they enjoyed in verse 21, that the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. I want to be absolutely clear about what success in gospel labors requires. It requires the hand of the Lord being with us. I want to be absolutely clear to what success may be owed and to whom the credit is due when it happens. It is the sovereign, omnipotent power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we plant. Yes, we water. Yes, we labor and witness. We do all of these things, but at the end of the day, what do we have to say? When God has seen fit to save sinners, when God has been pleased to empower the witness of the gospel to the salvation of anyone, well, there has to be this acknowledgement. The hand of the Lord was with us. The hand of the Lord was with us. And I have to say, there's a humility in that, which adds such a sweetness to all that we do. There's such a materialistic way of going about the ministry that I think just pervades the church today. There's no waiting on the Lord. There's no praying to the Lord. There's no seeking the Lord and looking, as it were, trusting Him for the road ahead of us. And then there's very little thought when any success is brought about that it was God who did it. We're all naturally prone to thinking in terms of what I did. We're all naturally prone to talking about things in terms of what we've done. And I can say that as a pastor, it's the easiest thing in the world when a bunch of pastors get together. What are they going to talk about? Well, how are things at your church? And the conversation sounds sometimes a lot like this. Well, we're doing this and we're doing that and we. Which is maybe just a a slightly more humble way than saying, me, 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 me. That's what I'm doing. What's the Lord doing? What's the Lord doing in your church? What do you see Him accomplishing? I think anytime we have something good to say, and I'm not discounting human agency, that's not my point, but I think it's right for us to be very self-conscious about the way we talk in these things and to say, the Lord is doing things in our church which we praise Him for. The Lord saved this one in our congregation who we had prayed for so long. The Lord has added to the number of our fellowship. The Lord has added to us elders and deacons. The hand of the Lord is with us, and we praise Him and we thank Him. And no less, beloved, in the day of small things either, to acknowledge that it is the Lord. And I remember one of the first books I read when I entered the pastoral ministry was Charles Bridges' The Christian Ministry. And he goes through a long list of things, reasons why your ministry is ineffective, the reasons why you're not experiencing success in the ministry. This man's writing in the 1830s. But you know what the number one thing he says? On the top of that list, he talks about all kinds of things, you know. He talks about deficiencies in the preacher, moral deficiencies, deficiency of gifts. He talks about the difficulties of a surrounding area and culture, maybe the town that you're in. There's all kinds of things that he delves into. But here's the first thing he says as the reason why you may not be experiencing success as a church, or why a pastor may not be experiencing success in preaching to see sinners saved and the church build up. The number one reason? God. Because, beloved, if God is blessing it, it will prosper. And if God does not deem to bless it, then it will not. That isn't to say that it's a judgment on us necessarily, but it does mean this. Nothing can stop the hand of God when He's pleased to prosper and increase a work. How our minds then ought to be oriented around that constantly, and how we find even here the way that the apostles and way that these believers in the book of Acts, the way that Luke records it and the Spirit has inspired it for this reason, for us to always have our minds informed by this reality, that these things come about because of the sovereign ordination of our God. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed. That's what happens when the hand of the Lord is with the church of Christ. A great number, we're told, believed, and they turned unto the Lord. It doesn't just say that the church was increased. It doesn't just say the number of the church was increased. It says they turned unto the Lord. And what ought the church's primary concern be, and what ought to be the measuring stick by which we assess our labors? Is it not this, the number of people that we've seen turn unto the Lord? If we should see a great number of people fill these seats, so much so that we have to, you know, like the parable this morning, in the scripture reading, we have to build bigger barns, and we got to build a bigger church to hold all the numbers of people who are coming and participating in the life of the church. But we do not see a corresponding godliness, a corresponding holiness of life, a corresponding contempt of this world and love for the Savior and a delight in the things of God. If we don't see a corresponding spirituality in the lives of those who are being ushered into the doors of the church, then we can be certain that's not what the Lord is doing. Right. Justin Bieber can draw a crowd, beloved. But that's not what the Holy Spirit's doing. And the church must never be content with numbers. How often has it been the case that it's been said, well, you know, you can't argue with numbers? Yes, you can. That's not to be our measuring stick. Would we delight in seeing many souls added to the church? We would. But only to the same extent that they are turned to the Lord. We don't need a congregation of goats. However so big it might be. And it may be feared that many churches and many pastors have been content to have a large flock of goats with a few sheep sprinkled in for good measure. People in great numbers being added to the church without people being added to the Lord. It's nothing less than the suicide of the church when our minds get sideways on this point. But this is what the Lord had done. He had added to them. He added to their number. And they were turning unto the Lord. If I can, before I pass on to the rest of the text, I want to make this one observation. We pray for the increase of the church. We pray for the numerical increase of the church. We ought to all be praying for the numerical increase of this church. And we ought to be praying for the numerical increase of souls being saved in this nation, in other nations, and in every part of the world. We bring these up in our prayer meetings routinely. We pray for places like Burma and China and Pakistan and Cuba. But here's the reality. The glorious account that we're given here in these verses was brought about because of persecution. Are you prepared for God to answer your prayers? Is the church really prepared for God to answer the prayers of His people and saying, Lord, build your kingdom? The Lord says, okay. And He sends a season of persecution, hot persecution. This is what we find in the text. God was pleased to accomplish the glorious ends of His saving work in the lives of sinners by the instance of persecution. So as discouraged as we might be at the direction of our nation and the things that we observe in places like Canada, and it's discouraging. Let us take heart. Let's not assume that because there are seasons of persecution that God isn't answering prayer. We need to remember the greatest revivals God has ever brought about in the history of the church were occasioned by persecution. It was when the enemies of God reared their heads against the people of God with the greatest ferocity. And while on the one hand, we don't pray for persecution, we see how God has been pleased to use it. Not only in the history of the church, but especially here in Acts. And so, let us be thankful to the Lord in every circumstance, and let us thank Him when, by His grace, He's pleased to scatter His saints. We want to live godly and peaceable lives? Yes, that's what we're to pray for, 1 Timothy 2. But we will not always necessarily be able to live godly and peaceable lives. In fact, sometimes we may need to flee. It may mean taking another job. It may mean your current line of employment is no longer an option because faithfulness to Christ requires saying, I can't do that. I won't sign that document. I won't implement that policy. I won't say these words. I won't celebrate that sin. And then something's going to be said like, well, you've been terminated because your views and things that you've said are inconsistent with our core values. Is it because you're a Christian? Oh, no, no, no. We would never fire you for being a Christian. No, it's just inconsistent with our core values. Are you prepared for that? Can you see the goodness of God in that? Can you see how His kingdom might be advanced by those things? Can you see what seriousness there may be added to our profession of faith when the reality comes that, hey, this might really cost me something? So we find then this occurring. But then notice not only the commencement of this work, begun by persecution, occasioned by persecution, but then the faithfulness of these believers, we find also that we find its continuance and how it's received by the brethren in Jerusalem. In verse 22, it says, the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Isn't it interesting at every point in the book of Acts, when some great work of God has been done in some other part, whether it was Samaria, or whether it was Cornelius, in every instance, we find the church at Jerusalem, which is the church at this point. It's only now in Acts chapter 11 that we find there's another church that's really getting some attention. What does the church in Jerusalem do together with the apostles? They investigate it. Now, that doesn't sound like something that a lot of people in the church today would have much of a stomach for. In fact, the very notion that you're going to investigate to see whether or not this work is something that God is doing sounds narrow. It sounds judgmental. But over and over again in the book of Acts, we notice this. We notice this pattern. Now, God has done it. And yet there's wisdom in the church's actions. While God is infallible, the church isn't. She must carefully weigh the testimony of those who come professing faith. She must consider the relevant facts. And we don't find that the church does more than investigate whether or not this is something that God has done, where His Spirit is evidently brought about a serious and sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a holding and adhering to the truth of the gospel. And when that's been seen, and when that's been determined, when that's been observed, well, all further investigation is brought to an end. And what do? But they rejoice. That's what we found in the previous section. They rejoiced and said, "Then God also to the Gentiles has granted repentance unto life." But there is yet this reality. The church was discerning. There are people in the church who will fancy themselves gifted to a great extent with discernment. And in evangelicalism, there are discernment blogs, and there are discernment websites, and there are discernment ministries. And I want to caution you, don't assume that because someone has told you that their gift is discernment, that means that they're altogether wise and able guides. The responsibility for discernment lays primarily in the Church of Jesus Christ, not a parachurch organization. And the church should not so willingly allow itself, and believers shouldn't allow themselves so willingly to be given over to the judgment of those who have appointed themselves the judges in all matters of controversy. When Paul is speaking to the churches of Galatia, he says what? If I or an angel from heaven comes preaching another gospel than the one that you've received, let him be cursed. But in saying that, Paul doesn't lay the burden for discernment on anyone other than the churches themselves. He doesn't even lay the responsibility primarily on the pastors of the churches. He speaks to the whole church. He speaks to every member of every particular church and says, if somebody comes preaching a false gospel, it's your responsibility to be able to identify it. And primarily because you know the true gospel. We find then that the church has this responsibility and exercises this responsibility in different ways. But some will come to our church. They'll say, I want to join the church. And we rejoice in that. Some will say, I want to be baptized. And we rejoice in that. But there is this responsibility for the church to be discerning about these things. And so we have a process for membership. And we give thought and consideration and care to how people are brought into the membership and how people are added to the church. What's more, we hear about things that are going on in the broader world, and we hear about things that are said by some to be, this is the work of God. Look at what the Lord's doing over here. We don't want to be of a narrow and censorious spirit, but we also do want to be discerning. The church was discerning, and it did investigate the matter. And it sends one whose character was marked by a large-heartedness, Barnabas. He goes as far as Antioch, and when he comes, what does verse 23 tell us? But he sees the grace of God. Now, how much is contained in that description? What does Barnabas observe? Well, the Luke tells us that when he had seen the grace of God. Now, how do you see the grace of God? Have you ever seen the grace of God? Well, we know what Luke's saying. We know what Barnabas saw. He saw the fruits of righteousness. He saw the fruits of joy. He saw the fruits of peace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the fruits of the Spirit born out in the lives of those people who had made professions of faith in Christ. That's how you see the grace of God. And let me say, is there anything more beautiful than a sight of God's grace in the life of another? We're not so good at seeing grace in ourselves, I know. We're pretty harsh. If you're, and I think this is a natural tendency for a godly person. It's hard to see grace in ourselves, but don't you delight seeing grace in others? Don't you delight seeing faith in the one who for so long had been hardened in unbelief? You see someone who had been careless, reckless. You had talked to them about the things of God. You'd witness to them. You'd invite them to church, and there was just this, kind of a laissez-faire attitude about it all. And then all of a sudden one day they come to you or they call you on the phone and say, I need to talk to you. Doesn't that just delight your heart? Why? Because you're seeing the grace of God. You're seeing the grace of God. Here he says that Barnabas observed the grace of God. And what? He was glad. Oh, he rejoices. And oh, how we rejoice when we see the grace of God in the lives of sinners who are being saved by the grace of Christ. And what does he do? Well, seeing this grace, he exhorts them to persevere. And we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about what God does, right? Isn't there this necessary balance, though? The Lord had worked that grace within them, but what does Barnabas do? He says, you need to persevere. You need to cleave to the Lord with earnestness. You need to hold fast the profession of your faith. You need to be serious-minded. You need to be earnest about these things. That's what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 2, where he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. So here Barnabas exhorts them that with purpose of heart, full resolution of heart and mind, they would cleave to the Lord. They would cleave to the Lord. He is their anchor. He is their foundation. He is the rock upon which they must build if they are to know anything like security and success and blessing. So there is this balance, right? Far be it from anyone to say, the preachers are supposed to be telling us what God has done, not what we are to do. That's a false dichotomy. Anyone who comes telling you something like that, that sounds really spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds really spiritual to say the gospel is a proclamation about what God has done or what Christ has done, not about what we have to do. Well, the gospel comes with things we have to do. It says repent and believe, for one. And we find there is this balance of these realities in Scripture. These things are held in tension. Yes, the grace of God is alone the cause of any good thing in us. And yet, we have the New Testament, which is replete with exhortations to duty, to obedience. And so seeing what God in His sovereign mercy had done for these believers, He wasn't content to just say, Lord, You've begun the work, and Lord, You'll complete it, and I don't need to say anything to them. What does He do? He says, no. With full purpose of heart, you must cleave to the Lord. There's almost an anxiety. There's an anxiety. You want to tell Barnabas, you want to take him aside and say, Barnabas, don't you know Philippians? He who has begun a good work will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Brother, your theology's off balance. There's nothing imbalanced about this at all. This is right and good. This is wholesome and consistent. With full purpose of heart, they should cleave to the Lord. And Luke bothers telling us in verse 24 that this was from a man who was good. He was a good man. And why was he good? What did his goodness consist of? We're told that he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was full of faith. And beloved, that's what a good man is. That's what a good woman is. And when we measure a man, we ought to measure him by that rule. We ought to hold that yardstick up next to them. How much of the Holy Spirit do I see in their lives? How much faith do I see exhibited by them? And when we would look for a pastor, when this church should ever desire another man for the eldership or the diaconate, hold that measuring stick up and say, how much of the Spirit of God do we see on that man? How much faith do we see exhibited in his life? Do we see the evident fruits of these things present? Why? That's a good man. Not a perfect man. But that's the measure of a good man. And much people were added to the Lord, Luke tells us. So they go. And after this, not being content with his own gifts, Barnabas goes and looks for Saul. And there's no doubt that Saul must have at this point, there must have been some sense in which Saul knows, or Barnabas knows, the commission which had been given to Paul. You remember, it was Barnabas who was instrumental in bringing Saul into the church at Jerusalem and confirming to the saints in Jerusalem the great work of grace which God had done in saving him, in converting him savingly to Christ. Saul had been used in a tremendous way. But in all of that, Barnabas would have had to have known Saul. He would have heard this testimony. He would have known that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who had said to him specifically, I'm going to make you my witness. I'm going to make you a herald of my grace. And in a special way, I'm going to make you that to the Gentiles, to the nations. Barnabas comes to Antioch. He sees the grace of God in a congregation of people, Jews and Gentiles together. He sees how the gospel is advancing into the world and into the nations. And he remembers something. He remembers what God had said concerning Saul. That I would make him my witness to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he says, I need to go and get him. So going and finding him, he brings him back to Antioch. Now here's something that we see, which is truly godly. We see one man desirous of sharing in the gospel labors in Antioch. If Barnabas had been a man of a different sort, if he'd been a man different from how Luke describes him in the preceding verse, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, he might have had no interest in seeing Saul anywhere around. He might have wanted to say, no, I'm going to carve this out as mine. There's nothing more natural for us as human beings to do that, to say, this is my territory, this is my church. Barnabas might have been, we're going to see Antioch serves as the platform for this, the advance of the gospel and those first missionary journeys. This is to be strategic. This is to be consequential. Well, Barnabas might have recognized that. And he might have said, this is going to be mine. I'm not share this with anyone else. There is something very good in what Barnabas does. He recognizes he needs help. He recognizes the gifts of God given to his church. And whatever the circumstances were not entirely clear. It's been about 7 years since the saints in Jerusalem. You remember, the last time we saw Saul, he was in Jerusalem, and he had begun contending with the Jews and preaching Jesus with great boldness, so much so that the ire of the Jews, they wanted to kill him. So the saints in Jerusalem, they got him out of Jerusalem. And he went back to Tarsus. He's been there now for some 7 years. But Barnabas remembers him. And it's believed, it's very likely that he's not been inactive during this time. We're not given any details, but in all likelihood, he was active in preaching and witnessing to the gospel in this part of the world during that time. But here Barnabas thinks of him and says, I need to go and get Saul. When he finds him, he brings him to Antioch and he puts him to work. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Now, what is the purpose of the church coming together? It is for the purpose of teaching. We need to remember this when we think about worshiping God. We need to remember that worship consists of two things. Yes, it's the things that we say and present to God in our worship, our prayers, our praises, our petitions. But the more important thing that occurs in the worship of the church are the things that God is saying to His church through His Word and Holy Spirit. So that when the church was gathered here, it gathered for this purpose. Barnabas understands something. He's got a congregation of people who have just now been converted. I wouldn't wish that on any pastor. Imagine a congregation of people. Every one of them is a new convert. You wouldn't get any rest. Imagine not having a single mature believer in the congregation anywhere. It's such a blessing in our church. You know, a lot of work is taken off of me because we have able and competent, mature brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. I hear about conversations that go on from time to time. And you know what I think? Praise the Lord. That's a conversation I didn't have to have. You'll hear about one brother, one sister telling another one, say, hey, you need to do this. Or, hey, this is what the Word of God is teaching here. This is what the faithfulness in this area of your life looks like. And I think, that's off my plate. Why? Because we've got different levels of maturity. That wasn't the case in Antioch. So Barnabas is like, I need help. I need help. He brings them in, and what does he do? He does the thing that's most essential. They teach. This is the most essential thing. It's teaching. If we're going to grow in maturity and godliness, if we're going to grow in Christ's likeness, it's only going to be proportionate to our exposure to the right teaching of God's Word. And you reading your Bible and Bible study and all of these things, those things are valuable and those things are helpful, but let's never neglect the public preaching and teaching of God's Word as one essential component to maturity in Christ. Amen. And it's too often the case that with all of the resources we have available today, people are apt to despising that. But we ought not. So he gathers them together, and let's also notice this. Preaching had content, didn't it? Preaching was not merely emoting. Preaching wasn't theatrical. It was functional. Say, what's the difference in the Bible between preaching and teaching? You know, it's hard to discern there is a difference. These words are used rather interchangeably. Now, the words have a distinct meaning. They speak to different aspects of this task and this function. But all preaching teaches. All preaching teaches. And if you can sit through a sermon and never hear any teaching on anything, that's not preaching. It's something else. And sadly, I know that in my youth, I'd sit through sermons where a pastor made a good show. But you can't say there was any content. What were they teaching? All together, Lord, they're teaching the Word of God. They're teaching the truth as it is in Jesus. They gather them all together and they taught them because that's what they needed. If you're a young believer, you need to be taught. And I want to say that there's youth, and when you're a young person especially, there's this temptation that exists. The temptation is to say, I know everything. And maybe you don't say that consciously. But the same is true for being a babe in Christ. How much there is out there now where you'll see someone who hasn't been 5 minutes in the body of Christ and they've already decided that they've got everything figured out. How many men will go to seminary? And they'll get them a seminary degree and a seminary education. But because they are lacking in any of those experiences of walking with the Lord and walking through trials and walking through difficulties, or just walking through a life of being married to the same woman for many years, there is an immaturity there. We need to value the input and the guidance of believers who are more mature than we are. And let me just say, when I go to the pastor's conference in Montville, it is my delight to sit under gray-headed preachers. I don't have much use for the young guys. If you're younger than me, I don't want to hear it. I'm just kidding. But really, don't you love those seasoned men? Those men who have 30, 40, 50 years, half a century of faithfulness to testify to the truth of what they're saying? You know, it's one thing to get up and be able to speak and to make people pretty well impressed with your knowledge. Let me tell you, nothing can account for a testimony, a long testimony of faithfulness. We need to acknowledge those people in our own lives. If you're a parent and you're struggling with parenting, you need to find those parents who are farther down the road of parenting than you are and who have a testimony of faithfulness and something that God has blessed. And you say, that's the person I need to talk to. It's a lot better in many cases than going and buying the newest book. And whether it's anything in our lives, we need to acknowledge those brothers, those sisters who are farther down the road in these things than we are. This is the way to maturity, and this is the way God builds his church, and this is the way he accomplishes ends and he extends his kingdom. What good would the church of Antioch been to the nations if, believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had all been left in infancy? They had been, as the apostle describes in Hebrews chapter 5, not able to eat meat, still needing milk, still needing baby food. What good to the nations would they have been? I submit to you, they would not have been used in the way that God was pleased to use them. So let us consider where we are as a church. Let us consider where we are as believers. Let's consider what God is doing. In all of these things, we acknowledge this: God has done these things. It is the Lord that does these things. And we're to wait on him. But then we are also to be sincere and earnest in cleaving to him and depending upon him and submitting ourselves to those things which he has ordained in the preaching and teaching of his word, in the worship of his church, and in communion and life together as a body. All of these things have been given by our Lord Jesus Christ for our good and growth to spiritual maturity. If you want to be used in the kingdom of God, there are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to usefulness. This church will be used mightily by God. Will God use this church? Has God used our church? It's not been without the Lord preparing us. And we must be ready and willing to submit to those seasons of preparation as believers individually, but also as a body, and wait on his timing. As we see the Lord doing this throughout the book of Acts, we see the Lord is almost always the one who is bringing something about. The apostles and the disciples, they seem to come in after the fact, trying to keep up with the Holy Spirit. And to some extent, I think there's a wonderful blessing in that. We're following the Lord's leading. May God be pleased then to give us the grace to do likewise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you've been pleased to give us your word, and we would pray that you would help us to see that success in gospel labors is not the result of human ingenuity. It is not the result of human genius. It is the result of your Spirit spurring your church along in the proclamation of your Son, in preaching the gospel, and with the hand of the Lord being upon us. Lord, we need your hand upon us. Lord, we don't need more money. We don't need more notoriety and attention. We don't need, Lord, so much that the world would tell us we need. Lord, we need you to be with us. We need your hand upon us. Lord, we would see sinners saved. But Lord, who can do this save you? Lord, you alone are able to bring these things about. You alone, Lord, are able to raise up new churches. Lord, we see godly men going from the scene, and their earthly pilgrimage is ending. Lord, we mark some who have already gone home to be with the Lord. And we wonder, Lord, we can say like Elisha did, where is the Lord God of Elijah? But here we find one greater than Elijah in our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us his Spirit, and let us wait upon him. Let us depend upon him. Let us follow his leading. And Lord, let us seek to be mature in Christ by being yielded continually to the right and careful and faithful teaching and preaching of your word, and in the observance of those things which Christ has commanded us to observe. We're going to do that even this afternoon, Lord, in observing your table. So, Father, be with us. Bless these means to the maturity of this congregation and to each of its members, and to the glory, praise, and fame of our Savior Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.